Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would set free the power of the Word of God to do once again a marvelous work in our hearts, enlarging the hope of Christ, his saving work for us this morning. Grant us eyes to see, minds to grasp, and the heart to believe. In Christ's name, amen. Do you ever find yourself struggling with doubts, even with faith, in really trusting? If you ever do, then take heart, for you are solidly within the ranks of so many that have gone before us down through the ages. And this morning, we're looking at one of the most famous of those who have ever struggled, Doubting Thomas, as he has been nicknamed. So again, do you ever find yourself struggling with doubts? Does that ever make you feel like a second-class Christian? In fact, do your doubts, do your struggles with faith even make you feel like you're only good for the sidelines of Christianity and that God can't use someone like you? Well, that struggle often has that effect upon us. But I'd like you to notice something here about Doubting Thomas. This man who has been so maligned in sermons and commentaries and books down through the ages, this man who has been so maligned for his doubting, ended up making one of the greatest, one of the highest Christological confessions found in the Gospels. "My Lord and my God." You see that? And so right at the start, I'm suggesting that you should never let things like doubt sideline you. Our Heavenly Father knows we're imperfect, we're flawed, that we struggle. And yet, He loves us. And if you look through Scripture, you'll find Him using flawed, imperfect men and women again and again and again for His glory. I simply wanted to begin with this encouragement since we're on a topic that can be so discouraging. our doubts, our struggles with unbelief. Now, the last time we looked at this passage here, we began at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the entire passage here, verse 19 and following through 23, 24, it takes place on the very day in which Jesus rose from the grave. In other words, 19 through 23 takes place on Easter Sunday. And in the evening of the day on which Jesus rose from the grave, his disciples were gathered together that evening and were told that they had the doors locked of the room in which they were gathered. Why were the doors locked? Well, as we saw last time and as the text tells us, they were afraid of the Jewish leadership. Their Lord had been crucified and viciously killed. And so the disciples were in dire fear. They were in dread that the authorities might now decide to come after Christ's followers. So they have the doors locked out of fear. And so as Christ's disciples were gathered there behind locked doors, we read that Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." What beautiful, beautiful words. What a beautiful gospel proclamation, in fact. That John purposely informs us that the doors had been locked is meant to underscore, by the way, the miraculous nature of Jesus' sudden appearance in that locked room. Throughout John's gospel, you'll find that John has been taking careful pains to help us see both Jesus' humanity as well as his divinity. That is to see that Jesus is not only fully human, but that Jesus is also fully God. And so the fact that Jesus was able to appear even physically, suddenly, in a locked room, shouldn't be any great surprise to us in light of all the great miracles he's performed previously, and that he's God. And it's also important to emphasize that when Jesus showed them his hands and his side, he was proving to them that he's not a spirit, not a ghost, but that he had physically risen from the state of death. This is so critical to the very essence and to the message and hope of true biblical Christianity. Jesus experienced a real physical death. He was killed. He was dead in full payment of all of our sins against a holy God. But Jesus also really did physically rise from death, from the grave, giving all who believe upon him the certain hope of everlasting spiritual and physical life. And the Apostle Paul, when you go through his writings, you find he emphasizes the physicality of the resurrection of Christ and the physicality of our eternal existence when Christ returns. And part of that is because when God created the physical world, he said it was good. And that means our physical bodies are good. They may be fallen and die and get sick now, but when we have our resurrection bodies, it's no longer going to be that way. And so the physical resurrection is so very, very important. And as we saw last time, the very first words that Jesus said to them also are so significant. Peace be with you. If there's anything we need to hear in this world, it's those words of peace. All the way back in the garden, Satan deceived Adam and Eve with the lie that if only they would forsake God, if they would go off and do their own thing, then they would be elevated to even greater heights than they were already experiencing there in the garden. But rather than being elevated to a higher existence, well, you know the story. Adam and Eve instead descended into a horrible slavery to their sin, with all of its anxiety-ridden consequences. And part of the misery of our fallen condition of sin is the misery of a deep lack, a deep down, warm, and secure peace We experience a lack of peace with God, and we experience a lack of peace with each other, and we experience a lack of peace deep down in our hearts and our souls. And so when the risen, victorious Christ appeared to them, and he said, "Peace be with you," he was heralding good news that is so desperately needed in this fallen, anxiety-ridden world, a world in which there is no true lasting peace. But when Jesus, in that Easter Sunday appearance to his disciples, the apostles, that announcement of peace, when he appeared to them, one of the disciples was missing. One of them was not in the room that evening. Do you know who it was? It was Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now Scripture doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't there. And since Scripture doesn't tell us why, we have to realize that the reason why he wasn't there isn't important to us, and so we're not going to speculate why he wasn't there. But for God, Thomas not being there was no problem. In fact, God had the greatest of things in mind through Thomas being missing in that first appearance. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, writes, "In the providence of God, his absence and subsequent coming to faith have generated one of the great Christological confessions in the New Testament. The absence of Thomas and God's control of everything in his providence resulted in that great confession." If it's never struck you before, let it begin to really hit you when he said, "My Lord and my God," you see. And despite what must have been an incredibly excited testimony of his fellow apostles, Thomas remained unconvinced that Jesus had physically visited them. And in fact, Thomas insisted that he would not believe that Jesus had risen unless he himself experienced the personal appearance of Jesus and hard physical evidence. Verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into that mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Okay? And of course, it's from this skepticism that Jesus actually, of Jesus actually risen from the grave, from which Thomas then earned that title, or has been given that title, Doubting Thomas. So now we have the scene set, with Thomas insisting on hard evidence. He's refused to believe the reports of his fellow disciples. He needs Jesus to be there and physically touch the physically risen Christ. And this then brings us to verses 26 and 27. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. So it's the following Sunday. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, there's a repeat again. Although the doors were locked, so they're still afraid, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said the same words, "Peace be with you." What a beautiful gospel announcement. Verse 27, "Then Jesus said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Jesus' ministry to Thomas in his struggles is so consistent with Christ's love and care and concern for his sheep. This reminds us of Jesus' own teaching in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go to the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Jesus is one who is such a wonderful shepherd. He goes off after those who have strayed off and aren't with the others. Now, by this, I don't mean that Thomas was not saved in his doubts. Thomas, if you look through John's gospel, Thomas was a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe he really was one of Christ's own. But at the same time, Thomas was struggling with serious doubts and unbelief regarding the resurrection. Struggling with doubts and unbelief towards God is a common experience for God's people. Abraham struggled. Numerous instances of Abraham struggling. Moses struggled. And we're seeing that in the evening series on Exodus. Elijah, the great prophet, struggled. Even the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist, struggled with powerful doubts. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another?" John the Baptist struggled with doubts. So again, if you as a Christian still struggle with doubts and unbelief, does God really love me? Can God even love a sinner like me? Am I really saved? Does God really exist? Especially in our day and age, we struggle with that one, don't we? If I obey God's command in this particular area, won't things get worse? You're not a second-class Christian if you struggle with these questions, these doubts. Again, you're actually in remarkable company. And when we talk about the unbelief of the Christian, we are talking about someone who is regenerate. They've been given a new heart, a new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about someone who is trusting in Christ, but they're struggling at the same time with believing all that Christ and God's Word teaches. Just like Thomas here, who even though the other apostles had told them that he had risen, and even though Christ himself had time and time again taught Thomas and the others that he would be crucified and he would rise, even though Christ taught him that personally time and time again, he still struggled to believe that Christ had risen. Now, but it might be important at this point to draw an important distinction. And the distinction is this. The unbelief of the believer is not the same as the unbelief of the unbeliever. The unbelief of the Christian is not the same as the unbelief of the non-Christian. So, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you even remember the time before you were a believer. And perhaps you can even remember some of your excuses for not believing, some of the reasons you would give for not coming to faith. For myself, I remember one of my main excuses when a friend in college kept asking to share the gospel with me, and I kept saying, "Everyone interprets the Bible in their own way." And what I meant by that was, well, you have your interpretation. Somebody else has a different interpretation. So why should I listen to anybody? Because I don't know who to believe. And so I used that as my way to kind of keep pushing Greg away from sharing the gospel. But praise be to God, God got a hold of me just as he got a hold of many of you as well. Again, those who do not believe, they have an aversion to believing. They're going to latch on to all kinds of reasons for not believing. They're actually opposed to becoming a Christian. Why? Because in our natural fallen state, we believe deep down, we are convinced that to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ is actually to have Christ and God spoil whatever happiness we have. You see, the non-Christian wrongly believes that God, and Christians, by the way, still struggle with this as well. But anyway, the non-Christian wrongly believes that God is a giant cosmic killjoy. Right? And thus, the very last thing that a non-Christian wants to do is to surrender their life to Christ, because then it's just a whole bunch of rules and commands and restrictions, and you can't enjoy life anymore. Right? Thou shalt not. Isn't that the essence of Christianity? Or at least that's what we assume, the non-believer assumes. But at the same time, it's a very different story for the regenerate Christian. For the Christian to experience doubts, for the Christian to struggle with believing and trusting God, well, for the Christian, that kind of hurts. It's something that's troubling. We're troubled by our troubles. We're troubled by our doubts. We find them disturbing. We're uncomfortable. We don't want to have doubts. For the believer, doubts and unbelief are burdensome. They weigh heavily on our hearts and conscience, and we want to do away with our doubts. The Christian wants to trust, right? The Christian wants to believe. The Christian wants to do away with all of those struggles with trusting. If only we could just trust, right? It'd be so wonderful. And perhaps the believer's struggle is best captured by that great passage in Mark chapter 9, by the prayer of that father whose son was demon-possessed, and Jesus is essentially saying, believe, and that man, that father, cried out to Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And every time I quote that in a sermon, all kinds of heads nod because we relate to it so much. I believe, help my unbelief. So consider Thomas now in John chapter 20. When he said to his fellow disciples, unless I see his hands in the mark of his nails and place my hand into the marks, I will never believe. I strongly doubt that Thomas said those words with a bad attitude. I doubt he said it in any kind of defiant manner at all. If there's anything I suspect that Thomas wanted deep down in his heart and soul, it was for his Lord to be alive, you see. But I also suspect that in order to avoid the pain of a bitter disappointment, the fellow disciples are saying, he's alive. And Thomas, you know, if he just took their word for it, and it turns out he's not alive, that could be such a bitter, bitter, bitter disappointment that Thomas was avoiding that danger. We all do that sometimes. We try to avoid bitter disappointments. He really desperately wanted his beloved Lord to be alive. And so he said, I have to have concrete proof because I don't want to hurt if it turns out he's not actually alive. Now, with this whole topic of the Christian with doubts and unbelief and struggles with trusting and so forth, you might be wondering, what are some helps? What are some ways we can be helped in our faith? So I'm going to look at that for a moment here. And I want to start with the fact that Jesus appeared to his disciples and built their faith on two consecutive Sundays, two consecutive resurrection Sundays. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's Sunday. That's Resurrection Sunday. And then we look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas is with them. That's the following Sunday, a Resurrection Sunday. And guess who was absent on that first Sunday? It was Thomas. Rick Phillips observes, regarding his being absent on that first Sunday, he observes, Thomas' absence from the fellowship contributed to his unbelief. Of all the blessings that we miss when we fail to attend church, the most certain is the strengthening of our faith through the ministry of God's Word. Because he was absent when Christ first appeared to the disciples, Thomas missed the joy of Christ's presence and the Lord's ministry of peace. It is no wonder that he spent a week in despondency when he might have been rejoicing in the resurrection. I was sort of amazed, maybe, at how many commentaries even pointed out that maybe John is saying that the very fact that John is recording which day of the week, that is Sunday, that maybe John is communicating a message about church. So it isn't just Rick Phillips kind of taking off on this idea. So consider that doubting Thomas was brought to faith in the resurrection when Christ visited the gathering of the saints. When? on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. And furthermore, Thomas' doubts were dispelled when Christ repeated the same gospel ministry which he had performed the week before in the gathering of the apostles on Sunday. It's amazing how many Christians fear that a repetition each week of things like the Lord's Supper will somehow become stale, somehow it will lose its meaning. But consider that on both Sundays, Jesus did the very same thing. He announced peace. On both Sundays, Jesus displayed the marks of the cross in order to build the faith of the disciples. That's essentially what we do Sunday after Sunday, and that's essentially what Christ does Sunday after Sunday. Again and again, we display the gospel. We display Christ and the cross. Again and again, each Sunday with the Lord's Supper, we're essentially displaying the marks in Jesus' crucified and risen body with the Lord's table. Sunday after Sunday, it's the same old message. I'm kind of saying that tongue-in-cheek. The same old message. We proclaim God's love, God's grace, God's forgiving grace for the very reason we do struggle. I doubt that there is a single super saint here. I doubt there is a single person present this morning who has really arrived and doesn't struggle. We need again and again and again to hear the gospel and to have God's grace ministered to us. We need again and again for God Himself in the gathered assembly of the saints. We need God ministering to us for the sake of our doubts and our struggling faith. And to encourage us. To again quote Rick Phillips, if you find yourself doubting God's love, and we do, remember the cross. If you feel that you could not possibly have peace with God, remember the wounds of Christ and see the price that satisfied God's justice towards you. If you close your eyes at night and fear that you might die and be sent to hell, remember 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. A.W. Pink wisely counsels, when we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? Not occupying ourselves with the intricacies of prophecy or the finer points of doctrine, as important as they are, but the great, profound truth of the atonement. It was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas' doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. And I'll say it again. That's what we do Sunday after Sunday. That's God's wisdom in having us meet each week. Ian Murray makes some rather insightful observations regarding the doubts of the Christian. We often, in the midst of our doubts, we often think that our problem, maybe the cause of some of our doubts and struggles with God, is our circumstances. It can often be a trial that we're experiencing. But Ian Murray points out that deeper down, we're kind of looking deeper down into our heart and soul. Remember, the Word of God is powerful and it cuts deep into our heart and soul. Deeper down, our struggles with unbelief struggle from a wrong view of Christ and of our Heavenly Father. Often our doubts and struggles and unbeliefs stem from, I'll just say, bad theology. When Martin Luther was young, maybe some of you know this story. When Martin Luther was young, he saw a stained glass window portraying Christ with a huge sword of judgment. And that picture of Christ in judgment stuck with the young Luther. And that's how he began to think of Christ, as just the judge, judging him, holding a sword, in essence, over his head, judging him for his sin. And that's the only way he could see Christ. And that guilt and stuff, for those of you that know the Reformation story regarding Luther, that's what drove him to explore, dig deep into Scripture to find the gospel. And how releasing it was for Luther to realize it's not his performance. Christ has done it all for us. How glorious that was. With Luther in that picture of Christ strictly as a judge, what Luther failed to realize is that Christ will not only return in judgment, but Christ also loved to eat and drink and dine with tax collectors and sinners. Christ possessed such a deep loving compassion that he reached out and ministered to the struggling and to the needy. And in fact, he lost sight of that because of that picture in his young mind. He lost sight of the fact that Christ saves the undeserving by grace alone. Again, that's the great recovery of the gospel, which Luther initiated. Christ saves the undeserving, and by grace alone. The same happened to Thomas. His wrong view of Christ was that Christ should not have died. His wrong view of Christ was essentially an errant theology. Christ should never die. Thomas failed to grasp Jesus' teaching that we are sinners and that we need a Savior to reconcile us to God. He failed to grasp that we need Christ to die on the cross so we can have the forgiveness of sins, and we need that crucified Christ to then rise from the grave, securing everlasting life for us. And so Jesus, not in judgment, appeared to Thomas in that room. Jesus, instead, in love and great compassion, appeared to Thomas and corrected Thomas' errant theology, tenderly presenting to Thomas the wounds from his crucifixion, proving that the grave could not hold him and that he had indeed paid for our sin and secured everlasting eternal life. And what was the response of doubting Thomas? It was the highest profession of faith, the highest Christology to be found in the Gospels, my Lord and my God. Yes, Jesus is Lord, but he's not the kind of Lord that lords it over us. He is a tender, loving, compassionate Lord who has only our absolute best in mind. Observe in verse 29 that it is the Lord, it's Christ, who pronounces blessings on those who believe. That's the kind of Lord he is. He pronounces blessings on those who believe. Faith in Christ actually liberates us from our sin, which is the cause of so many of our problems. And he even announces peace and gives us joy in the midst of life's struggles. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And furthermore, Thomas confessed Jesus as God. God is not out to ruin our lives. In fact, Jesus is God come to earth out of sheer love to save our lives. And this then takes us back to the very beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace, not judgment, full of grace and truth. So why did the Apostle John record all of this for us? It's because he wants us to know that God loves us and wants only the best for us. And so John, the Apostle John, concludes chapter 20 with the good news of the gospel. Verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, help us in our unbelief to believe and trust everything that you have said and everything that you have promised. Help us to really believe that you are, that you exist, that you have paid for our sins in full, and that you have conquered death, that you have risen from the grave. Help us to really trust and believe that you are the tender-hearted God of loving compassion, of even self-sacrifice for our good. Help us in our doubts. Help us in our struggles to believe. Encourage us, even through the humble ministry of the gospel each and every Sunday, the preaching of your word, the administration of the temple, table, the prayers and songs of the saints. Oh, do a wonderful work for your glory and even for our joy and our peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.